Are we on? Matthew 4. We hear, don't we, that the Bible's full of contradictions. Most people say that, probably never read it, but nevertheless, Bible's full of contradictions. Well, here's another one. Matthew tells us that when Jesus came out the desert, he went straight to Galilee via Nazareth. 4 verse 12 of Matthew tells us, when Jesus heard that John has been put in prison, he returned to Galilee. Leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum. But John says, no, Jesus didn't go straight to Nazareth and then Galilee after the desert. The first thing after the desert was when John the Baptist saw him coming and pointed, look, the Lamb of God, John 1. Then Jesus went up to Jerusalem to the Passover, John 2. And then he chatted with Nicodemus, John 3. Then the woman of Samaria, John 4. Then he went to Galilee and preached there. So is Matthew wrong? Do we have here another contradiction? No, we don't. Matthew's focus isn't where Christ went before. He is concerned with prophecy, Old Testament prophecy, where Isaiah says that the Messiah will come to Galilee, because that's where Matthew lives. 4 verse 13, leaving Nazareth, Jesus went and lived in Capernaum, which was by the lake in the area of Zebulun and Naphtali, to fulfill what was said through the prophet Isaiah. Land of Zebulun, Naphtali, the way to the sea along the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people living in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. As we saw last time, or the time before that, when we were dealing with another so-called contradiction, each gospel writer has a particular emphasis. Matthew is all about Jesus, the promised Messiah, the anointed King. Each gospel also has a target readership, and Matthew is aiming the gospel to the Jews. Galilee was inhabited by Jews, but in Upper Galilee, there were many Gentiles. And Matthew's showing the Jews early on, because they had a big problem with this, didn't they? That from their very own Old Testament scriptures, Christ came not only for Jews, but for Gentiles. But when we get to our text, we see this. Repent is the clarion call of the gospel. It's everywhere. It's necessary to believe the gospel, to repent. Verse 17 of Matthew 4 says, from that time on, Jesus began to preach, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. Just pick out a few other verses. Acts 2:38, which is what the disciples preached. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Acts 3:19, repent then and turn to God. Why? So that your sins may be wiped out and times of refreshing may come from the Lord. Paul says, Acts 26:20, I preached that they should repent and turn to God and prove their repentance by their deeds. It's absolutely essential. You can't have the gospel and not repent. It doesn't exist. Lastly, 2 Timothy 2 verse 19 says this, nevertheless, God's solid foundation stands firm, sealed with this inscription. The Lord knows those who are his. How does he know? And everyone who confesses the name of the Lord must turn away from wickedness. That's repentance. What is one of the proofs that you and I belong to the Lord? Not just confession, but repentance. Not just when you first got saved, but the Christian ongoingly repents, even though he is saved. Anyone can say sorry. Kids are great at it, aren't they? It makes no difference. But not anyone can produce fruit in keeping with repentance. I'm pretty good at admitting my faults and sins. But turning in the other direction for those sins is much more challenging. Where there are others, and they're not great at admitting their faults and sins, the worst thing they could possibly say is sorry, but they do turn away and they do turn to God and they follow him. They just don't say sorry publicly. Now, confession and repentance are very important. But if you had to choose between one or the other, it's repentance. A turning away from the heart, mind, body, from the sins that plague us, and a turning to God, because that's the evidence of the true follower of Jesus. Sorry is never enough. Join it with repentance. That's why somebody who said sorry to Christ 10 years ago for their sins and 10 years later has not attempted to turn away from those sins is on incredibly shaky ground. Matthew 7:21 says this, that Jesus at the end of time, right, judgment, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? That's not obedience. Did we not drive out demons and perform many miracles? That's not obedience. Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Not that I knew you once, and now I don't. I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. You and I must never be fooled. A transformed life is a saved life. You shall know them by their fruit, Jesus says. We're called to be fruit inspectors. For those of you who are older, you'll remember the man from Del Monte. He said yes. Exactly. Ongoing repentance is the proof of the saved. And it's the proof that you're saved. You and I must always have a serious view of sin, but also, and more importantly, a serious view of the Saviour who takes away your sin. So don't go away feeling awful about yourself. Deal with whatever it is, and he'll take it away. But here we have the call of Christ with these disciples. 4 verse 18. As Jesus was walking beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon called Peter and his brother Andrew. Going on from there, verse 21, he saw two other brothers, James, son of Zebedee, time for bed, magic roundabout with a spring. He saw two others, James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John. I said this in more detail. Let me just remind you and encourage you again. It only takes one or two to get saved in a family, and before you know it, God saved the whole family. You and I must not give up on this. It takes time. It took 47 years for that to happen in my immediate family, that everyone got saved. And it looked utterly unlikely. It takes prayer. It takes trust. It takes patience. It takes suffering long. But don't give in to doubt, no matter how long it's been. Don't be discouraged. Don't give in to negativity. Your family member might be acting like a devil right now, but Christ can turn them into a saint. And some of us were devils, and now we're not. We're walking miracles and walking proof that that's what God can do to anybody. And the other thing here in the call of Christ is that repentance, a turning away and a turning to, comes only in the light of the glory of the face of Christ. When you got something to compare it with and to live for. 4 verse 16. The people living in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the shadow of the death, a light has dawned. And this really reminded me of 2 Corinthians 4:6. For God who said, let light shine out of darkness, made his light shine in our hearts, to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. When you see the face of Christ by faith, it is then and only then that you see the ugly face of sin. It's only then that you see that you've been living in darkness because before you didn't know. And how do you now know? Because now in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. And that light that dawns has now revealed what was lurking in the darkness. Your unforgiven sin that brings eternal death. The sword of Damocles had been hanging over your head. Judgment was coming and you didn't know. You were, if you like, blissfully ignorant, but it wasn't bliss because you were heading for danger. You were ignorant of that truth. And you came to know only when the light began to shine in the darkness. Before the light came, you're fumbling about in the dark like everyone else, comparing yourself with other sinners, usually worse than yourself, so that you felt good about yourself. So in your ignorance, you thought, I'm a decent bloke. At least I don't do this or that, not like him or her. And therefore you remain in the darkness. You don't see your sin as it really is or where it's taking you. But when the Lord begins to shine his light into your heart, you begin to see very differently because things are lit up. You begin to see the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. The psalmist says this, only in your light we see light. I never used to think that made any sense. In your light we see light. What does that mean? No, it's only when he shines his light that we actually see that light. And we see everything lit up around us. You suddenly, you see, when you meet Christ and look into his face by faith, you suddenly come up against a purity that shines like the sun in all its brilliance. You see sinlessness, not as a veneer, but from the inside out, transparent. You know now that you are standing in the presence of someone who is otherworldly, who is shining a light that is not natural, but supernatural. Not artificial light, but real light. And it's both devastating and amazing. It shows up your sin, but it magnifies his spotlessness. And it says in his presence, okay then, compare yourself to me. And you can't. And you're utterly ashamed. And in his presence it says, judge me then. And you know all too well it's you who's being judged. A bit like Job, you put your hand over your mouth, what have I said? Can't do now. But at the same time, when you begin to see him by faith, somehow, even in that presence, your heart is strangely warmed. You don't need to be afraid. You're not told that. You just know that. You're comforted. And you have a peace, a knowledge that somehow it's going to be all right. That this person, this Colossus, as Roger said, has not come to harm you, but to save you. And that kind of happens at the same time. It's a kind of bittersweet thing. And the more you look, the more you see. And in the end, you realize what you're seeing to some degree, and you say, hang on, I'm looking into the face of God. And even more, the face of God is human. God is human. He's nothing like me, yet he's just like me. And you know, you repent. Because you've just found somebody who is nothing like anybody else. Somebody who is beyond compare, and you will never ever meet or have met anybody else quite like him. And that's why you drop everything and go after him. As the Christ captivates you with his otherness, his sinlessness, his awesome presence, his love, it's a no-brainer. You move towards him. That is the call of Christ. Repentance comes only in the light of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Something greater has come into your life. Something all brilliant has shined up your darkness. You're not going to stay where you are. And we can't see this, but it's kind of happening in front of our eyes as Jesus calls his disciples here. In verse 18, as Jesus was walking beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon called Peter and his brother Andrew. They were casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. Come follow me, Jesus says, and I will make you fishers of men. At once they left their nets and followed him. Verse 21, going on from there, he saw two other brothers. They were in a boat with their father Zebedee, preparing their nets. Jesus called them, and immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. They just dropped it all on the spot. Now, it's very likely, but I don't know, And some people can get saved literally in a few seconds or minutes. Didn't take long for the dying thief to get saved, did it? But, generally speaking, and it's very likely, that Simon, Peter, Andrew, James and John had already heard about Jesus. Jesus' baptism took place in their region. They would have heard what John the Baptist had said about Jesus, because Jesus is now coming into John's region, as we saw last week. They had heard that he was the Messiah. John would have said so, did say so. And that John must become less as Jesus becomes greater. John the Baptist, as we saw in that region, had done an awful lot of the spade work. Who knows? Maybe these brothers had received John's baptism of repentance. Pure conjecture, I don't know. But John was paving the way for the coming Messiah in that region. But let me say this, and this is true. Usually, the Lord begins to draw you to himself before you actually choose to follow him. The Holy Spirit begins to work in your heart. You don't know who he is or what's happening. And he begins to work in your heart to open your eyes, to see who Jesus really is, to unblock your ears, to hear and understand the truth of what he has done on the cross. And all that is that beginning of the light dawning, his light that's shining in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. And many, you know, begin to notice a change in their lives even before they've crossed over from death to life and follow Christ. The reformation within starts before. Language they regularly used becomes offensive to them over a period of time, especially the misuse of the Lord's name. They used to do it all the time. Now when they do it or somebody else do it, it's like being stabbed, and recoil goes on in your heart. You hate people saying it out of context. Sometimes you're not sure why, but God's at work. People have come to me and they start talking about things, so they haven't got a clue what's going on. I say, God's at work in your life. And they say, how do you know? Because I said, somebody without the Holy Spirit working on them would never think those things or see those things. And they're not even Christians yet. Certain things that they're doing come under the spotlight of the divine beam. And stuff they were fine with now becomes increasingly uncomfortable to live with. You've had that, I've had that. I still have that when alien things enter into my mind, heart. That which they saw no problem with now becomes wrong to them. They experience a desire and an interest in Jesus which they've never once had before, and they want to know more. And as they know more, they begin to see more. It's a glorious process. They're very much like that blind man who was healed in stages. First, he couldn't see anything. Mark 8, verse 22. Some people brought a blind man and begged Jesus to touch him. He took the blind man by the hand and led him outside the village. When he had spat on the man's eyes and put his hands on him, Jesus asked, "Do you see anything?" And he could see a little then. In verse 24, he looked up and said, "I see people, but they look like trees walking round." You see, what he saw something, but it was blurred and it was out of focus. And then in verse 25, once more Jesus put his hands on the man's eyes, then his eyes were opened, his sight restored, and he saw everything clearly. What a great verse that is. After this divine process, he could see clearly. That's the end game. What could he see clearly? Well, for the first time, he could see the world around him as it actually is. What else could he see? The most important thing of all, he could now see the face of God in Jesus Christ staring right back at him in ultra HD focus. He no longer had to imagine anything anymore. He no longer had to imagine what Jesus looked like anymore. There he was in sharp focus. He who was blind was now staring directly into the face of Christ. Same with Adam when God breathed life into him. How amazing. He half gets up and he looks around and says, "What's this? What's that? What's that?" But he's aware that there's this huge presence bearing over him. But it's not scary. And he eventually gets up onto his whatever you call it, haunches, and then he gets up and he slowly goes and looks straight into the face of his creator. See, you've got to be a creationist to get that. Sorry. Evolution doesn't cut it. Thank you. Before he could see nothing, then he could see something. But he couldn't quite make it out, back to the blind man. And in the end, he could see everything. That's exactly what happens spiritually. A process that begins with spiritual blindness to a slow restoration of sight, something but not yet in focus, to a clear vision of the face of Christ. And you know, all it takes, as we see with the blind man, is the ongoing touch of Jesus. Listen to the hymn writer. I saw a new vision of Jesus, a view I'd not seen here before, beholding in glory so wondrous, with beauty I had to adore. I stood on the shores of my weakness and gazed at the brink of such fear. 'Twas then that I saw him in newness, regarding him fair and so dear. That's your eyes being open. There's the focus. Am I talking gobbledygook to you, or do you know what I'm talking about? What stage are you in the process? Are you still totally blind to Christ, or are you beginning to see, or have you come all the way to the joy of seeing him clearly as your Saviour and your healer and your deliverer and your rescuer? Because that's what he wants you to do. That's what he wants you to see. Have you taken, Christian, the time to gaze into his glorious face recently? Or are you looking at everybody else's ugly face? Another hymn, there is life for a look at the crucified one. There is life at this moment for thee. Then look, sinner, look unto him and be saved, unto him who was nailed to the tree. Look, look, look and live. For there is life for a look at the crucified one. There is life at this moment for thee. Are you dead right now spiritually? Or are you alive because there is life being offered to you at this moment now? What's the response to all this? The response is, I surrender all to you, Jesus. What else can I do? I'll drop it all and I'll follow you. You know, sometimes, even as a Christian, or before I became a Christian, there was a real resistance because I thought, but I'll have to give up this, and I'll have to give up that, and I'll have to pray, and I'll have to do this, and I have to. And when you come the other side, you think, why did I make such a fuss about all that? Because now I've got this. The response is, I surrender all. Verse 19, come, follow me, Jesus said. I will make you fishers of men. At once they left their nets and followed him. They were in a boat with their father Zebedee, preparing their nets. Jesus called them, and immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. Now, this doesn't mean that everyone, when they hear Christ's call and they follow him, means that you walk away from your job or your family. It's usually not the case. They did because Christ had chosen them specifically to spread the good news across the whole world, to write his word, the word you now have in your hands, without which you'd never have come to know and follow Jesus for yourself. So what does it mean? It means that when you meet Jesus, you walk away from your old life, your old sinful lifestyle, and you walk instead in newness of life, new life, following him. You dump and you accept. You dump and you accept. Embrace, rather. It's better. That means some things in your old lifestyle do have to go because they're now incompatible with your new life in Jesus. Old habits die hard. Goodness me, I know. But die they must, but they are replaced with something so much better. Someone so much better. Jesus called fishermen and he said, follow me and I'll make you fishers of men. At the moment you're catching fish. But with me, you're going to fish for men, women, boys and girls. You're going to bring them into my kingdom, and all they can see what you're now seeing, and you will be used to transform the lives of many just like I'm transforming yours. It's better than searching for fish. But no offense to those anglers among us. It's another angle on the angling. It's pathetic, isn't it? Pathetic. It keeps you awake. That's why I drop these things in now and again. Just keeps you focused. Little chuckle, back we are. Even if it's to my own humiliation. So Jesus is almost saying, this is just the beginning now that you've met me. But in order to follow you, you've got to let go what has been. You've got to let go of the past. You have to let go of the company, not all company, but the company that corrupted you. The addictions that controlled you, the hurts and unforgiveness that you clinged to. You must now bring them all to his cross for annihilation. Because I'm calling you to freedom. And if you want to be free and you no longer need to walk with a ball and chain, then you must begin to run in the path of my commands, because I've set your heart free so that you can follow my path and follow me who trod it first. But you can't be doing that and keeping up with me if you've still got a ball and chain from the past dragging you back. For if the Son sets you free, says Jesus, you will be free indeed. Now I know and you know that to leave your sinful past behind is not easy. And there are scars and there are ongoing battles. But now you have someone so much better to live for. And a life to the full that you've never once experienced. You see, the difficulty today, not so much when I got saved, but today the lines between what's good and bad are blurred. And not only that, even redefined. What used to be good and was good is now bad, and what used to be bad is now good. It's hard for our younger people and our younger generations and our millennials and all that kind of stuff. But that's why we have to get into God's Word, because God's Word never blurs them. The world, the devil, and your old heart blurs them. Walk away from relationships that are not of God. If you're dating a non-Christian, no matter how well you justify it, go. Walk away and follow Christ and finally meet the one he has for you. Please do it. Please do it now. Walk away from unforgiveness and grudge holding and rage and anger and quick fuses and gossip and slandering and lying and cheating. Walk away from drunkenness and drugs and violence and sex outside of marriage and extramarital sex and porn and gambling and overeating and the worship of things and the worship of people and people pleasing instead of God pleasing. Leave it behind. Walk away from what you think of yourself. And walk in the grave-beating, unfailing, unconditional, and indestructible love of Jesus and what he thinks of you. Walk away from what you think of yourself. Did you hear that? Don't use the word self-esteem. Use the word Christ-esteem, and then you're not thinking about self at all. Simple. Live for, worship, please the Lord. And him only. Have you noticed everything nowadays is an addiction? Or it's something else? But it's never sin. You and I have to come back to calling it what it is. It's either sin, or if it's an addiction, it's a besetting sin. The trouble is that word addiction says to the person, it's hopeless. I'm helpless. I'm a slave to it. No. Turn from it. You can and you must, because you forget, Christian, that you now have the power of Almighty God in you. And he's for you and he's in your corner, so you can turn from it. It might be a rocky road. It might be a road where you slip down a few times. And if you can't do it alone, you have to call for help. But walk away from it and towards the Lord. Call sin, sin, just like God does. It's not an addiction that you can't break with his power. It's not simply a mistake or a wrong choice or a failure or a weakness. It's sin. And your sin nailed Christ to the cross, and so did mine. We must stop blurring the lines and stop redefining what God makes clear. There is only one thing for it. By the power of the Spirit, crucify it, kill it, terminate it, and then walk in the Spirit. So you don't leave a vacuum, otherwise you'll just go back. So you've got a great alternative, a much more superior and glorious alternative to live for the one person that will never let you down, that loves you and has given you the title Son and Daughter of the Most High God. Let me finish by saying this. We are controlled, if you're a Christian, you are controlled by the Spirit. Let's not be defeatist in our reform circles, our conservative circles. Oh, sin's inevitable. Oh, we're going to sin. Bible says we're controlled by the Spirit. Yes, we do fail, but we focus on failing. We go, oh, it's no good because I'm going to sin anyway. No. You don't think like that, though, do you? You're controlled by the Spirit. Romans 8, 9. You, however, are controlled not by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit, if the Spirit of God lives in you. And if he doesn't, then you're not a Christian, Paul goes on to say. So if you have the Holy Spirit, you can. Not you can't. If you don't have the Holy Spirit, then you can't. What does that look like then, being controlled by the Spirit? Galatians 5:22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Those who belong, here's the proof, those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the sinful nature with its passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, there's our focus, see? Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. It's a completely different change of focus. Now, if you follow Christ, you must be like these disciples. You must leave your old life behind, in all the damage that it did at least, and follow Christ in new life. Ultimately, to follow Christ is literally to surrender all and walk with him. And that's all I need to say this morning. Amen.